Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Today we continue in a series of sermons on a skeptical look at basic tenets of Christianity. On Easter Sunday, we looked at resurrection, we've looked at prayer, we've looked at the Bible, things that folks are skeptical about. We've looked at suffering in history, we've looked at the Trinity, and today we look at the church. And if you're interested in any of those topics, you can go back and listen to them on our website. You can go back and listen to sermons that I've preached or Eddie has preached and catch up in the series. So as we prepare to look at this, let's pray. Oh God, we know that some of us in this room come in and we are burned out. And some of us are quite tired of the old. And some of us have given up hope that there is something new. And I pray that through the worship that we share and the prayers that we share and through your word, that I would be reminded of the hope that we hold and that I would be encouraged and that I would be provoked by your word to good works and to love, and so would all of us. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So I got invited to a crawfish boil this week, and this is a typical occurrence apparently in Oxford, Mississippi. There are a lot of crawfish boils, but I was honored to be invited to one. It was held by a men's Bible study here at our church, and they wanted to invite some of us to go, and Cody and I rode together. It was on a Thursday night. It was after work, and we pulled up at somebody's house, who happens to be in the room, and the kids were playing out in the front yard, and the kids saw Cody and I because they worship here every Sunday, and they ran inside to warn the others. They said, I heard later, everybody be quiet. Here come the church people. You know, a lot of people are a bit skeptical of the church people. The church people are boring, and the church people don't want you to make any noise, and the church people are to be, you should be scared of the church people. People are scared, they're skeptical, not just of church people, but of church, not just of church, but organized religion in general. Just look at the Pew Research Center's studies over the course of the last 20 years. If you look at the religious landscape study, you can look this up online. In the mid-1990s, the number of people in America who had no religious affiliation was less than 10%. Less than 10%. And that number had held steady for a good long time. 2 years ago, there was another study done. There was another one done in the mid-2000s. That number had increased from less than 10% to 15%. And the study that was done 2 years ago suggests that the number of people who would say to you they have no religious affiliation with a church or synagogue or mosque has risen to 22%, almost a fourth of the American population say that they have no religious affiliation. Now you might say, well, people are finally being honest on the Pew Research studies about where they are. And I think that's probably true to a certain extent, that some people are actually telling the truth on the study. But I also think that it suggests that people are giving up on the church, that people are skeptical of church people and church and organized religion. And it's not just that they can't find a church that they like, it's that they aren't even looking anymore. Now, why do you think people are skeptical of church people and the church? Maybe it's because we're boring and that we ask the children to be quiet and those kind of things. But I think there's some other things. A few like this. Some people would say that the church is old and it is stale and it is dead and it is irrelevant. Other people would say that the church is too institutional and too bureaucratic and it is too self-serving. Other people would say that the church will fix itself to some political shooting star or some political agenda or some power dynamic that is not in line with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Other people would say that the church is actually harmful, that church is not a place that makes you better. It might actually be a place that makes you worse, more judgmental, more mean, more angry. Now, I don't know about you, but this I find these things troubling. But one of the things when I ask people, why do you think people are skeptical of the church, that comes up more than anything else is this, that the church is hypocritical and that the church is un-Christ-like. There's a famous quotation from Mahatma Gandhi, and this is what Gandhi said. He said, "I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And I think that this is something that we have to, as the church, acknowledge. As a church, we must acknowledge and be honest about the situation, that oftentimes this is an accurate portrayal of who we are. I'm a preacher's kid, which means that I am a child of the institutional church, which means that I have been burned by the church, which means that I've seen the church not only at its best, but also at its worst. But this is what I also know, that I have become the church. Sometimes children will come up to me after the worship service and they'll say, "Jesus!" And I say, no, very far from it, because I know more than any of you how deeply I am not like Christ, how my failure and my mistakes and my hypocrisy have not drawn people any closer to Jesus or any closer to the church, but actually have pushed people farther away. And I don't think it's just me. I think sometimes we do that as Oxford University United Methodist Church, and we do that as the Church of Jesus Christ, capital C, in the world. And I think that this requires, on our part, confession. And so before we push forward too far, and before we even look at the scripture, I think it's important that we confess. And there's a prayer of confession that if you are one of the church people, if that identifies you, if you would say, "Yeah, I'm one of the church people," I invite you to pray this prayer with me. If you don't think of yourself as one of the church people, that's perfectly fine. You don't have to pray this prayer of confession. You can hear the rest of us pray it. But if you're one of the church people, I invite you to pray together with me. Let us go before God and confess our sin before God and one another. Lord Jesus Christ, in our attempts to be your church, too often we get it wrong. We need forgiveness for what we have done and what we have left undone. Too often we have the form of religion without the power thereof. Too often we have focused inwardly upon ourselves instead of outwardly upon those who we've been called to serve. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of the life of the world, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Now, after we acknowledge who we are, and then and we acknowledge that we get it wrong a lot of the time, I think there are two options. There are two choices that we face. One is, we can continue being the Church of Jesus Christ. we can keep trying to get it right, even when we know that we'll get it wrong. The other option is just to give up on the church altogether. And next week we can cancel the service and everybody can sleep in. And we can cancel the small groups and the Sunday school classes. And we can commit to each in our own way worshiping under the canopy of the stars and down at Camp Lake Stevens somewhere and wherever else you want to meet up with two or three, because the church is not worth continuing. Well, it turns out that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who are facing exactly that choice. Do we continue as the church, or do we just give up altogether? But they face it for slightly different reasons. They were tired. They were exhausted. They were tired of worship, and they were tired of serving the world, and they were tired of small groups, and they were tired of Sunday school class, and they were tired of Christian education, and they were tired of trying to keep up a prayer life, and they were tired, actually, of one another. And they were losing confidence. They were losing confidence that God was at work at all. They were losing faith that God had promised to be with them, and they were seeing all of these things happening, and that they were in danger of just giving up. And so the writer of Hebrews writes a letter to them, but the letter reads a little bit like a sermon. It reads like an exhortation. This is how it begins. It's in the first half of the letter. It's this extended meditation on Jesus, on the life and work and nature of Jesus. This is how it begins. And I'm not throwing this up on the screen so you can just hear it. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He, that is Jesus, is a reflection of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's very being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having been made superior to the angels, as his name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he just goes on in this exalted, beautiful, richly symbolic way, talking about who Jesus is. And then punctuated in the first half of Romans are these exhortations, these statements. Therefore, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, don't give up. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, go on to perfection. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, you can keep going. And part of what I think the writer of Hebrews wants to say is that even when every human person has failed, Jesus Christ, the one in whom God was pleased to dwell, is not going to fail. That even when every other human person and every other priest and every other church person has been unfaithful, Jesus Christ is faithful. And even when our human loves fail, and they fail a lot, that God's love in Jesus Christ is steadfast and sure. And he keeps on with all of these images. And it's this culmination of images about Jesus until he gets to the point where he says what should be this most powerful image, that Jesus is the great high priest. And you say, what is a high priest? Because that's what I said the first time I read it. I don't know. I don't have a priest. I've got a pastor. I've got a preacher. I've got a minister. But the writer of Hebrews is drawing on this symbolic world of Judaism to try to help us understand who Jesus is. And so it's worth unpacking that image for just a moment. In Judaism, the Jewish world centered in Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem was the temple. And in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where God was present and pleased to dwell. And the priests were the ones who attended to the temple. They were the ones who stood between God and the people. And there was this curtain, a thick curtain, between the Holy of Holies that was sacred and the rest of the world that was profane. And it was the priest of old that offered sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, oil, bread, cows, goats, sheep, all kinds of offerings for the sins of the people. But here was the thing about that. The priests of old had to do it every single day because they covered the sins of today, but then tomorrow faith weakens and tomorrow determination begins to run out. And tomorrow, the sins of today turn into the sins of tomorrow. And day after day after day, the priest would have to go back again and again and again to make an offering, to make a sacrifice in order to mediate this relationship between God and the people. The priest made all these offerings and sacrifices, but the writer of Hebrews believes that Jesus, as the great high priest, brings himself. He offers himself. He lays on the altar of heaven his own life. He gathers up in himself the human condition, all of its frailty, all of its weakness, all of its brokenness, all of its sin, all of its pain. And he lays that on the altar, all of its unfaithfulness, he lays it on the altar as a faithful offering for the people. And the old priest had to go every day, but Jesus is once for all. It's a powerful image. Jesus as the great high priest. Jesus is the Lamb of God in whom the sins of the world were slain. Jesus, the great high priest, who has the capacity to tear the curtain apart and to give us access to the life that's really life, that's real and true and authentic and good, that's not mediated by bureaucracy or institutions, that's not self-serving, that can't be thwarted, that the access to this kind of life is real and good and true and actually what we desire and hope for. It's a pretty powerful image that Jesus is faithful where all other human beings have been unfaithful. That makes him the pioneer, and it makes him the perfecter of a path and a journey and a pilgrimage into the fullness of abundant life, into the very life of God. So, if that's true, the writer of Hebrews wants to say, then what is our response? If all of those things are true, if Jesus is faithful even when other people aren't faithful, if Jesus is faithful even when the church people are unfaithful, and you can put your hope and your trust in Jesus even if you can't abide by church people or the church, then what should we do? And then we get to chapter 10 that we read today. Therefore, the powerful transition. Therefore, my friends, in other translations it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, all of us together, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, by the new and living way that Jesus Christ has opened up to us through the curtain that is into the Holy of Holies, that has become, that Jesus has torn apart through his death and crucifixion and resurrection, and since we have a great high priest who's over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled and clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's powerful. It's powerful because it says that in the church you can have approaching God people that are broken and people that are not perfect and people who do sin and people who need what is being offered, the people who need to be washed clean, the people who need assurance that Jesus is faithful and that Jesus offers forgiveness and that Jesus makes a place within his family for people that are broken. And I think that's actually part of what we have an opportunity to do as the church. That Jesus creates this possibility for there to be a human community in the world that can tolerate weakness and failure and brokenness and sin within the family so that the one who was at work in Jesus Christ, the God who raised Christ from the dead, could bring healing. That the church could be a place that creates the space for Jesus Christ to make new things out of old things, to heal wounds, to mend brokenness, and all that. The problem is that people who have those things and who are skeptical of the church don't hear us say often enough that we don't have our lives together. So that when they come into the space, they see a bunch of people that have their clothes up nice and we're feeling good because we're up in the church today with one another. And we feel like we got it together because we're in Oxford and we've got our lives together because we live in Oxford. No. I've been a pastor here for 3 years. People in Oxford are as messed up as people anywhere I've ever been. And so we ought to be honest about that and create space within the church so that those who are outcast and those who are broken and those who are weak and who need forgiveness can find that stuff here within the life of the church. And that's part of what I think the writer of Hebrews wants to say, is that that's the church. You don't give up on the church not because of the church. You don't give up on the church because the church is the place where God is pleased to work and to dwell. That this is where Jesus is. And this is where Jesus is at work. And so he continues. Verse 23. So, Jesus offers those things, but let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Let's just stop right there. So part of what he wants to say is don't give up on the church because God is at work in the church, but also don't give up on the church because we need one another. You can't do this on your own. There was a physician who was working with the AIDS community, and day after day he would go back to the clinic and he would see more and more and more people who were not getting well, and he said this. He said, I am clinging to my faith. I am clinging to the possibility of hope. We need one another because there are moments in our life when we give up our hope and we need people to say to us that there's something worth hoping for. We need people, other people in our lives that cannot give up when we've given up. This is such an important thing, I think, that I sometimes forget, that despair and cynicism leads us to a place of being isolated and alone. That when we are despairing, we actually just like to huddle down in our own little corner, and what we need most is to be around other people. We need other people to be hopeful. Hope is a communal virtue, ultimately. When I am discouraged, I need to hear Cody Hickman sing. I mean, honestly, when I'm discouraged, I need my wife, Millie, to say, it's going to be okay. We're going to get through this. I need you to hold on to hope when I'm clinging to the possibility that it's even a real thing. But there's more. Part of why we don't give up on the church is because we need one another in order to hope, but there's more. And also, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. I am not a person who is going to lead the charge in love and good works, always. I can tell the story, I get excited, but somebody else sometimes is the one that comes up with the idea that I can get behind. Does that make sense? Provoking one another to good deeds in this regard, is that word provoke is to pester one another. To provoke one another to good works. There was a woman in one of my previous churches who would always be the one who said, what if we did this? What if we went on Saturdays to feed the homeless because nobody else is doing that? And I'm like, okay. Okay. What if we were the ones that did this? And there's some of you, this is you, this is who you are. You're the person in every situation in your organization or your business or in your church or in your small group. you're the one who says, what if we did this? And everybody else says, okay. Or they shut you down and they say, no, I don't think we can do that. Part of what we have to remember is that in order to do good works and to do love, we have to pester and provoke one another to those good actions. And then there's more. And then not neglecting to meet one another, which is the problem, because they had given up, they stopped meeting one another. Other things were more important, more interesting. They just had given up. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage one another. Be around a group of people who could be encouraging to you when you literally need courage. You are scared. You're fearful. And you need people that can provoke courage in you, that can encourage you. There's nobody better at encouragement than some of the people in this room. I see it in Marion, who's one of our life group leaders. The way that she encourages the women in her life group is inspiring to me. Or Juliana, who when you know, if something's going on in your life, when Juliana walks into the room and she sees maybe you're sitting back in the back because the week's not been very good, she encourages. That's just part of who she is. And those are two people, but there's so many people in this room who are capable of holding on to hope when you need to hope and provoking you to love and good works and encouraging you when you need to be encouraged. The reason we don't give up on the church is because God has not given up on the church, and the church is a place where we get to participate in the mission of God to heal and restore and reconcile all the world, and we can't do that on our own. We need one another. But there's another reason to not give up on the church. And that other reason to not give up on the church is because we have an opportunity, if we can get it right more often than we get it wrong, to change people's perception of the church. We can actually play a role in changing people's perception of the church if we get it right more often than we get it wrong. And so what if we tried to do that? What if we, as a church, tried to provoke one another to greater love and greater good works? You know, everybody knows, you've heard it in the news, that Oxford has the best schools in the state, like top two or three schools every single year in the state of Mississippi. Oxford has some of the best schools in the state of Mississippi. But you've also heard that there is a great achievement gap in our community, that those who are doing really well are doing really well. They're getting the best scholarships. They're going to the best schools. Those who aren't doing very well are having a hard time making it up. And so the question that I think this passage provokes us to is to ask, is there a way in which our church can play a role in that problem that we see in the community? Is there a person who would take ownership of that task to go and say to the school district, we don't know what it looks like, we have no idea, but we want to play a role in that work as a church? We want to help in some way. Tell us how we can be helpful. What if we became known as the church who took love and good works seriously enough to stand in the gap and to embrace all the parts of our community? And what if, while we're on it, what if we have 250 adults who are in life groups, who are in small groups, but what I know and I've been reminded of recently is that sometimes we miss people. Sometimes we miss births, and sometimes we miss deaths, and sometimes we miss serious situations, and part of that is because our church is so large, and sometimes it's because it's hard for people to find their place. But what I've found this year is that in our small group, in our life group, when something's going on in my life, I've got 8 or 10 people who I can send a group text message to and say, guys, this is what's going on with us right now. And maybe you need that too. What if every adult in our church was a part of that kind of group so that nobody fell through the cracks in that moment of crisis and they had a community of care around them that was connected to this church for encouragement and for hope and to provoke one another to good works? And while I'm on it, one more thing. What if, you know, there's so many children in this church and youth. what if we as a church did such a good job of saying, you know, I want to surround, we make a commitment at every baptism to surround this child with a community of love and forgiveness. And what if our youth director and our children's minister had to turn people away from volunteering because there were so many people that wanted to be a part of surrounding our children and our youth with that community of love and forgiveness, of hope, and provoking one another to love and good works and encouragement? What if? I think that, like, we do so many things as a church. We are a great church in many ways, but I also know that we're not a perfect church. And a lot of times we get it wrong. A lot of times I get it wrong. But on the other side of that, we have to ask, has God given up on the church? And the answer is no. We need one another. We recommit and dedicate ourselves to this work, not only for ourselves, but so that we can be a light to the world, so that we might actually change people's perception, so that when they see the church people coming, they're not scared. And they don't go run away. And they don't say, everybody be quiet and hide because here come the church people. But instead, they say, all right, I want to be a part of what they're doing. What if? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that you are the author and you are the builder and you are the architect. It would be nice if you gave us the blueprints and that we knew exactly what we were called to do. But we trust that your Spirit is with us and that you have not given up on your church and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so we ask that you would fill us again with a vision of who we are called to be and that you would give us hope so that we don't neglect to meet one another with one another. That we take seriously the community of faith that you've given us here. That this can be a place where we receive hope and encouragement and where we're provoked to good works. We know that we need that. And we know that if we got it right, more often than we got it wrong, that it could change Oxford and it could be a part of changing Mississippi and the nation and the world. And so, Lord, don't give up on us. And in spite of ourselves, use us for your glory.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.